Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all who were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Nahum the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be open to your teaching. I know, Father, so often your word is harsh. It's hard for us because we are sinful men. And I pray, Father, that we would not reject its message just because we don't like it, but that we would be careful to listen to what the Spirit is saying to us and to be humble and obedient in your sight as we follow the Word of God. Thank you for this chance to study and to be encouraged by your Word. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to always recognize that you are God and you're right. And we just give you all the praise and the honor, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Jesus' ministry now is starting to roll. I mean, we're past his temptations, his preparation time, all the other stuff. Now he has begun to minister in various places. And he finally returns to his hometown of Nazareth to proclaim there. And so this is really the first experience that we're going to have of the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So think about that. So far everything's been pretty positive, all the stuff that we have talked about, the preparation, people being marveling at Jesus' wisdom. And as he goes around from town to town, he's pretty popular. But Jesus was not what the Jews were expecting for a Messiah, and certainly he was not what the hometown crowd expected from the Messiah. So let's just move right on into it. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So, one, like we talked about last week, Jesus is not just out there doing his own thing and making his own plan and path through life, those types of things. But Jesus was constantly placing himself in the company of the Holy Spirit. He was in touch with God. We see that in so many different ways as we are going to go through here in the gospel. And he was following the plan that was formed in eternity by God. So nothing that happens is going to be surprising to Christ or to God. These are the things that had been planned always. And so as Jesus begins his ministry, and his message is quite simple if we'll look in other passages of Scripture, all he's saying is the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And that's not a bad message for all of us, to recognize that God has a plan for the salvation of man, and a part of that plan is that we recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. We have to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior if we are to be saved. That's Jesus' message, and it's not the message the world likes to hear. So that's what we can expect. We know that's what Jesus was preaching right now, that the kingdom of God was at hand. In fact, in a very great way, the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus was there. Jesus, God in the flesh. The whole plan of salvation, right there. The Messiah you've been promised. It's your choice. Are you going to believe in what God has told man was going to happen? Or are you going to continue to rebel like man has always rebelled? So those are the things that are going on. So remember the last temptation that we studied last week. The last temptation was that Jesus should throw himself off the temple, make a big splash, and everybody follow after him because, you know, it will prove that he is the Messiah, that because God will protect him. Well, he didn't need it, did he? Look at it. It says here the news was spreading about his teaching, and they were praising him. All of them were. So even though he didn't jump off the temple like that Satan was trying to get him to do, the result was very much the same. They were praising him. Now, as we get on down into our passages in the next few weeks, we'll find out that they were praising him not because of the content of his message, but because of the newness of his ministry and the excitement that was going on there. Now, if you look in the Gospel of John, by the time you get to chapter 6, Jesus says some pretty harsh things, and people just pick up and leave. They weren't there for the tough stuff. They were there because it was exciting. I can guarantee you, we've been around this community for over 40 years and have watched some of the churches. You know, some of the newer churches were just a splash. Oh my gosh, everybody wanted to go to them. They're so much fun. They're so exciting. They're so new. And then the next thing you know, they're not new. They're just the same old stuff that's been going on in religious circles forever. Let's find something new, something more exciting. And it just goes on and on. So whenever we see a new ministry, it may be very valid and it may be very important and it may be the right ministry for that area. But just because it's popular doesn't mean that it is any of those things, because it is new. Time is what's going to tell you about that. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath and stood up to read. So note, he has developed habits. And Jesus had a habit of regularly worshiping with the people of God. I understand that we can just go through the motions in all of our activities, prayer, Bible study, church worship. Those types of things can become routine. And there will be days when that's all it will be, is routine. I have to admit, that's the way it is. But these habits keep us in touch with God and allow the Spirit some place where He can say, hey, wake up, you're being kind of complacent. It's time for you to pay attention to what's being said. Time to really sing those songs as words of praise to God. Those various things that we do almost automatically sometimes, they need to be customs. We need to have habits and so that we can attend to the things that God has called us to. So Jesus had this habit of regular worship. And we know how important that is, that we would be able to be together with God's people and encourage each other in the faith. I'm in to encourage you, you're to encourage me, that we would walk and live and act like the people of God. That's our purpose. Now, most of us, you know, we've been around a long time, and we think synagogues have been around forever, but synagogue in Jesus' day was a fairly contemporary thing. It was pretty new. It wasn't something that had just been around forever and ever and ever, but we think that the services that we have are somewhat derived around what went on in the synagogues, and that's how the church got its start, was just the local community of believers and spending time together, encouraging each other in the faith. So as was his habit, Jesus went there, and something that I would be very hesitant to do, but was a fairly regular thing in the synagogues, was if you were a visitor, we'll let you talk. Now, boy, that doesn't do much for me at all, but it scares me really bad. But that was their custom. Here was a teacher who was popular of the day, showed up at our synagogue. Let's see what he has to say. That's kind of the concept that you would have of what he was doing. So Jesus stood up to read the passage of Scripture that they gave him. Now, they didn't hand him a Bible like this. You know, it says book in my translation anyway, maybe yours too. But their stuff was written out on scrolls. You didn't have the whole Bible on a scroll. You had a scroll from Isaiah. You had a scroll from Ezekiel. You had a scroll with Psalms on it. So they handed him a scroll from Isaiah, and Jesus found a portion of Scripture and read it. At least that's how I would think that it says. Well, verse 17, he found the place where it's written. That sounds to me like Jesus chose. Some people think that that was the passage he was supposed to sing or say, but they didn't have a common book of sermons in this month and day of the church year. You were supposed to preach this particular sermon. That's not how they did it. I don't know how they did it, but here's another difference that we see in verse 16 is that he stood up to read. The common attitude of teaching was to sit down. But we see Christ respecting God's word by standing. And quite frequently, I've been in churches that is their habit. Maybe I should. When it's time for us to read Scripture, maybe I'm supposed to tell you, stand up and we're going to read this passage of Scripture and then you can sit down and rest. I've never developed that habit, and if I'm wrong, I apologize for not allowing you that opportunity. But so Jesus stood up and read, and again, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He didn't choose that prophecy. Now, we know that there's a bunch of messianic prophecies in Isaiah, and so did the first century Jewish synagogues. They knew it too. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that what we would expect from God? That Jesus is going to talk about his messianic purpose, and they gave him the right book to do it. So he scrolls over there to Isaiah chapter 61, just as King James the First put in there. Never mind. And that's where Isaiah was prophesying concerning God's reuniting with his people. And so that's what the whole thing is about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, as we have often talked in Bible study, we know that prophecy often has dual meanings. And this had a lot of meaning to the exiles of Israel. You know, they were taken away from their worship system and everything else. And God told Isaiah, I'm going to restore Israel to be my people once this exile is over with. And that's what it's all about. But we know, and the early first century Jews also knew, that there was more to this passage of scripture in Isaiah than that. That it meant God was sending his Messiah and everything was going to be straightened out. Now, they thought that that meant that Jesus was going to conquer the Romans and have a really grand nation like they did back in David and Solomon's day. But we know that God was talking about the salvation of man. The biggest need of Israel is the same as the biggest need for the Gentiles. It wasn't to have an earthly kingdom. It was to have forgiveness before an almighty God. That's what they really needed. To proclaim the release to the captives. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Certainly Israel would think of that as an exile, but Jesus was telling us that this is a part of the plan of salvation. That we're going to be told that we have sinned and have fallen short. God has provided a Savior to us in Christ Jesus. We're going to have the recovery of the sight of the blind. We have been blinded. We've lost our ability to know and understand God. And Jesus is going to bring that light into our darkness of sin, so that we will understand our true sin before God, our true need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have our sins taken away from us. And we are to be set free, to set free those who are downtrodden. What is the biggest problem with man? It wasn't captivity to Rome. It was that we have sinned and all the consequences of sin that cause problems. You know, where do our marriage problems come from? Where do our weird things that the children are doing these days, what all the different perversions of the criminals in our society, all those things stem from sin. It's just not bad upbringing and all this other stuff. Now, that does contribute to it, but the fact of the matter is, sin has grave consequences. Right after Adam and Eve, well, not right after, but after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Cain killed his brother Abel. That's a pretty severe thing to do. When always before you were living in harmony with God and walking with God, and we can just go on and on and on. We are trapped. We are controlled. We are enslaved by sin. Paul brings that out very clear in his letters to the various churches. And we need to be freed from them. The consequences of the fall enslaved man to sin, and Jesus brought release. And today is the favorable year of the Lord. There's going to be restoration. Jesus brought restoration. Paul mimics this statement by saying, today is the day of salvation. It's right now. We don't have to wait around till some future event. God has clearly revealed his plan to us. Jesus is the Messiah. The only hope of man is to repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ as the Lord. That's it. That is the only way. And today, right now, this second, this moment, this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the opportunity. Because God hasn't come yet, again, for his final judgment. And you're still alive. Look around. Yep, everybody's alert. So I didn't kill anybody off yet. But so what you know is, this is it. You have that opportunity now. Guess what? You're not promised that opportunity 5 minutes from now. This is it. Now, you may have that opportunity 5 minutes from now. Not promised it. That's all I'm saying. All right, verse 20. Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Could there be a more upfront statement that Jesus thought he was the Messiah? When these people talk about his emerging understanding that he is the Savior and all this kind of stuff, I just can't believe that the scriptures like this, and some we've already covered, how clearly Jesus states, "I'm him." And yet they still say, "Well, no, he wasn't really meaning that." Really? How else do you take what it's in verse 21? I don't know how you can. Except if you are blinded to God's plan of salvation, yes, I guess you could not understand it. But it's very plain that Jesus says, "This is me." God's reconciliation with sinful man goes through Jesus Christ. You have that. Verse 22. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. So they liked the message. But the way this is kind of worded is a little bit different than what we would think. In the English, it sounds like, wow, everybody's really positive about this. And we could probably think that, except they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? How in the world can this carpenter understand this stuff and say these things? And what does it really mean? Does he really have some understanding that nobody else has?" Remember, we've already studied Jesus as a boy in the temple, and they were all going, "Wow, where's this kid coming up with this stuff?" A little more modern translation than what's in the Greek. But it's like, it's not like, I agree with everything he's saying. It's like, these are interesting things he's saying, but he's just the carpenter's son after all. Can he really know this stuff? Verse 23. Now see why I know 22 means that, because of 23. Jesus said to himself, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So Jesus was well aware that the people were saying, "Yeah, Jesus the carpenter, I don't know about him." And basically what they're saying is, hey, Capernaum had some really cool, real cool miracles. Let's see one, Jesus. You know, it's the same temptation Satan was using just earlier in the 40 days. The very same temptation. Hey, just show us this sign and we'll believe. You know how that works? They don't believe. They don't. And we see it time and again. If you see a miracle, many people would just go, "Wow, that was fortunate. That was lucky. Man, that guy just somehow escaped those 15 different things in a row that could have killed him." Yeah, that's what I call luck too. They don't see, miracles don't mean nothing. Jesus said that already. It doesn't matter how much, well, he hadn't said it already, but he will. He said, it don't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what signs you're going to get. You won't believe them anyway. Noah preached for 100 years while he was building the ark. How many people didn't drown? Just his family. Rest of them drown. Why? Oh my gosh, he's building an ark in the middle of nowhere. He's got a boat out there. What an idiot. The biggest river there, that it wouldn't even float that boat. Not even close. What is he doing? All right, back to something other than my sayings. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, we already did that. Verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." I've often thought about that. I mean, especially when I was in safety, I had to get away from Quincy before I knew anything. You know, I could go out to all these other plants. As long as you're 50 miles away from home, you can be an expert. But if you're at home, you're not an expert. You're just that guy that we all know. So that's exactly what Jesus is basically saying here, is that, wow, how in the world could this guy be the Messiah? He's Jesus. Joseph was his dad. They worked on my house. They remodeled my bathroom. No, they didn't have bathrooms. They remodeled my kitchen. You know, they built the oven or whatever. I don't know. But, you know, I could see why it'd be hard. I understand that. But the fact of the matter is, one thing, they knew Jesus better than we even know Jesus in that sense. They knew that there were no past indiscretions in his life. This boy was a good kid. So maybe that would help influence you a little bit. Yeah, he always was a good kid. He's not the one where they say, yeah, he was always a good kid until he killed 15 people. That, you know, you hear that in those mass murders. But this one, really good kid. No strikes against him. But nope, they didn't believe him because he was in his hometown. But verses 25 through 27, Jesus explains exactly what's going on because this is Israel's habit. And God understands that. Look at this. I'll tell you the truth, there were lots of widows in Israel in the day of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to the woman who was a widow. You can look that story up in 1 Kings chapter 17 if you want to look at it. But, you know, Isaiah prophesying against Ahab, the terrible king. And so there was a big drought, 3.5 years without a drop of water. I love that story. It's really, the whole thing is exciting. But when Elijah ran out of water and the ravens quit bringing him food and stuff, he went to Sidon. One of the enemies of Israel stayed with a widow there, saved her life. Saved her life. She was going to die. They were out of food. They were out of oil. Just a little dab left. He went there and said, go ahead and make me a cake first and then make yourself one. Are you crazy? You crazy old guy. And for the rest of the time, he took care of her. Lots of other widows in Israel. Lots of people died of starvation. Those types of things. But God took care of that widow of an enemy. Wow. Second story he tells us, verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Okay. Again, leprosy was a number of skin diseases. It wasn't just what we would call leprosy today, but there's a lot of different skin diseases. But all of them made you one thing, an outcast. You know, if Don had leprosy, I'd kick him out of this room. You know, I couldn't be around him. Yeah. You know, that was the whole attitude. You stay outside of town. If you come anywhere near me, you make sure you wear all kinds of junk all over your face and you yell, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, don't come near me. Really fun life. Lots of excitement there. And Elisha did nothing about any of them except this one guy who was the captain of their oppressor. Oh, golly. Syrians were oppressing Israel at this time. They were enslaving them. This was the head of the bodyguard. And he's the one we're going to take care of. Seems unfair. But what Jesus was saying is, you know, God has a plan. God is working that plan. And just because you're a part of the nation of Israel doesn't mean that you're a part of that plan. That's really what was being said. And to prove that's what was being said, verse 28 says, all in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. Oh, what are you saying, Jesus? You're saying that we're bad, like Israel was in the days of Elijah and Elisha? Are you saying that we're wicked, that we don't deserve these things? All that kind of stuff, anything else. Here is the rejection of Jesus. They were angry at the truth. All Jesus did was say, hey, look, this is what happened in Elijah's day, and this is what happened in Elisha's day. He didn't really say, and you guys don't deserve this, or none of that kind of stuff. But it made them mad because they heard the truth. verse 29. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he passed through their midst. He went his own way. Interesting enough, as we come to the close of this passage, Jesus, the people get exactly what they asked for. They were asking in verse 23, Jesus said, for a miracle. That whole town was upset with him. They were going to throw him off a cliff. And he, what did he do? He just walked through their midst. They didn't touch him at all, and he went on his way. I'll bet they still didn't get the point, but we should get the point. That's a miracle right there. If you've ever been in an angry mob and it's directed toward one individual, that one's not walking out of there when they're getting ready to either throw him off a cliff or stone him. Some people think this was a prelude to stoning, but whatever, it doesn't matter. Jesus glorified God by just walking out of there. You know, our passage speaks to us about a couple of issues that I would like you to meditate on, help you grow in our understanding of Jesus. First of all, if you hang around these religious people that talk about an emerging Messiah, this passage pretty much shoots that down. So let's just get that out of the way already. I know I already said that. Secondly, then more importantly, this passage shows us exactly what we're up against as the Church of God. There is animosity between God and man. Man does not love God. Man does not want to be with God. Man does not want to obey God. Sinful man is opposed to God in almost every way they possibly can be, and they are seeking to defeat his purposes. As we follow Jesus and our disciples of Christ, that animosity is going to be directed toward us. You know, Christianity is not about having a carefree life. It's about serving God. And we have been promised hardship. But it's a glorious hardship of being a child of God. But church, we need to be prepared for battle. That's what it's saying. Two things, church, be prepared for battle. Second thing, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, he's it. He's the Messiah, and you need to trust him today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this other opportunity to just study from your word, to be encouraged by it. Father, thank you for showing us that whatever hardships we may be facing because of our faith, we're not alone. And we're not even unique in that sense. But that we can trust you and continue to walk through the animosity so that you would be glorified in our lives. Thank you for this time that we've shared together this morning, Father. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.